to Exodus chapter 33. As we resume our study of the gospel according to John, there are certain terms that just sort of leap off the page at us as we read our text. Terms that are rooted in the historic Christian faith. Terms that I believe are essential for us to understand if we are to, as Paul prayed for the Ephesian church, comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. There are certain terms that John uses in today's passage in John chapter 1 that help us really to shed light on a bigger picture of Scripture, on God's plan for redemption, and on His own character, really. Words like flesh, dwelt, glory, law, grace, truth, Son, Father, God, and even known. Well, as we begin, I want to read Exodus chapter 33 and 34. These chapters really kind of act as the backdrop for John's word choices in today's passage in chapter 1 of his gospel. Well, it's a little bit of a longer passage, two chapters, but I think it will help us to understand. So Exodus chapter 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To you and your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. He called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man cannot see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the word that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, when they whore after other gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. You take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but in the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at year's end. 3 times in the year you shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all of the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them that all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. When he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, that the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Turn now to John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Let's just take a moment and pray one more time. Lord, this is a lot. And I pray that Your Spirit would work to help us to understand. We are needy. So I pray that You would give us what we need today from Your Word. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So in those chapters of Exodus, chapters 33 and 34, if you didn't pick it up, the setting is that God is giving the law to Moses, or really to the people of Israel, for a second time. The first time, Moses had smashed the tablets in anger when he saw that the people had essentially coerced Aaron into making the idolatrous golden calf while he was up on the mountain receiving the law. And while he is this second time giving the law to Moses, God takes the opportunity to explicitly reveal His character. He says in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 34, he said, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord.'" That is God's proper name, Yahweh, Yahweh. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Those are God's words. But as we read through these two chapters, as we worked through this, I hope that it became clear that God's character and His nature aren't just limited to those verses. It's all over the entire scene, all of those chapters. From His warnings to the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent of meeting, to His conversations with Moses, to His renewal of the covenant, which is what He does at the beginning of chapter 34. To the shining face of Moses, all of it reveals the transcendent glory of God. Now bring this now into the New Testament. The verses of John's Gospel that we just read, particularly the final paragraph, verses 14 to 18, which is really where we're going to spend our time this morning. God's Word comes to His people, dwells with them, and reveals the glory and character of God. And here, it's not Moses who acts as an eyewitness. It really is another, we could say, a different Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. And finally, what this does, this passage reveals for us a better, more complete grace than the previous grace. Let me read again, just verses 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." So as I said, there are a few key words that we need to see and understand here. Because the final phrase of verse 18 is almost like a colon. The punctuation mark. It's almost like a colon for the rest of the book. "He has made Him known," colon. And then John proceeds to explain for us for 20-something chapters just exactly how Jesus has made God known. Now, as we've seen so far here, this portion of John's Gospel, the first 18 verses, we've called it a foyer or a really kind of the front porch to the Gospel. It's a long introduction. And essentially what we are doing this morning is getting ready to grab the doorknob and head into the house of John's Gospel. Really what this is a theological introduction to Jesus, to the God-man, Jesus Christ. The other gospel writers, particularly Matthew and Luke, they tell us of His birth, right? They tell us in fact, this is where we get sort of the sentimental feeling Christmas story. When we read those passages, we almost want to break out into Christmas carols, right? Especially Luke chapter 2, when we read of the birth of Jesus Christ. Well, Matthew announced His birth by saying simply, "And He called His name Jesus." Luke, you I'm sure are familiar with this, he has the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Here's John's birth announcement: "The Word became flesh." That's a good birth announcement. That's really one of the key words here: flesh. I'm going to expand it just a little bit because there are a couple of words and ideas that all kind of need to be included in the first one. So I want to summarize it by using the word presence. Now, I know I just mentioned Christmas, but this is the other presence. P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E. Not presence as in Christmas presents. This is a different kind of Christmas presence. There's actually a Hebrew word that might make a little more sense. Might be just a little bit more descriptive, a word that kind of encapsulates the focus of these verses, and that word is Shekinah. Maybe some of you have heard that before. You see, the Shekinah is a word that Hebrew scholars developed really after the Bible was written in order to explain the radiance, the glory, the presence of God dwelling in the midst of His people. One Bible dictionary says this. It says the term is post-biblical, but the concept saturates both testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The entire Bible is dripping with the Shekinah glory, presence, radiance of God. This term kind of underlines the teaching that God dwells in His sanctuary. Exodus 25, verse 8 says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." This is the tabernacle. "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." It underlines the teaching that he dwells not just in a sanctuary among them, but that He dwells among His people. Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And now he's in the flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, all along here, John has been, he's been explaining that this man that they remembered, some of them, I'm sure that there were some reading this that remembered Jesus. This man that they had known. This man that John had known, that John was close to, that he was friends with. This man that they've heard all these stories of, that maybe their parents and their grandparents had told them stories of. This man, he is God. He is God. But now he's kind of circling back around to say that this God that they've worshipped for centuries, this God who delivered them out of Egypt, this God who gave the law to them at Mount Sinai, this God became flesh. This God who dwelt in their tabernacle has now become flesh. And he's this man that John knew, that they remembered. The apostle here, John, he wants to remind us of the fact that Christ is the eternal Word. Verse 1 says that. The Word God has become, or is also, the Word man. Look at how John describes Jesus as man. He uses the word flesh. Even in Greek, as he was writing this, it's kind of a harsh, almost crude term. I kind of joked about that being a birth announcement. This would be an awful birth announcement. Our son has become flesh. It's detached. It seems impersonal. And yet I think it's the opposite of that. There are other words he could have used. He could have said man. He could have said the Word became a man. He could have said he became human or took on a body. But instead he uses kind of an anti-glorious term, flesh. According to John, Jesus is almost a piece of meat. I wouldn't be surprised if while he was writing this, the apostle was thinking of Jesus hanging on a cross like a butchered animal. John had witnessed that. He writes this years later. He was an eyewitness of the crucifixion. He saw Jesus bleeding, hanging there. He became flesh. Flesh is descriptive because it makes us think of the muscle. It makes us think of the skin, the bones, the blood, the sweat, and maybe even the soul of the man. It points us to the truth of the material creation, the incarnation. Maybe even it's the opposite of the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, the Logos. Because in general, flesh is touchable. It's vulnerable. It's corruptible, right? It can get sick. It can get diseased. It can get injured. It's really easily destructible. And we know that the flesh is impermanent. It's temporary. We know this. We know this all too well. Whereas the Word of God is what? It's permanent. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Word is eternal. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your Word is fixed in the heavens." Forever, O Lord, your Word is fixed in the heavens. The Scripture is telling us that Jesus, while fully and eternally God, became or was made fully man. He became vulnerable. Even to the point of death, even death on a cross, the Creator has made himself a part of his own creation. Another word that we must consider as we consider the Shekinah, the presence of God with his people, is the word dwelt there in verse 14. and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt here literally means pitched his tent, or even to put it in Old Testament terms, it means tabernacled. This is the first clue, I think, that there's something connecting these verses to the passage in Exodus that I read. And it could be summarized maybe like this. Just as God tabernacled with his people in the wilderness during the time of the Exodus, so he once again tabernacled with his people in the wilderness during the new Exodus, leading us to our new and better promised land. Listen to this description. Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 to 38 says this. Exodus 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they would not set out until the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, and in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Do you know why we don't need a cloud or a pillar of fire anymore today? It's because we already have, well, it's not because we're already in the promised land. I could tell you that, right? It's not because we're already in the promised land. Hebrews and Revelation make it clear that we are still waiting for our rest in that better, more complete promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. Really, we don't need God's presence in a cloud today because we have the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have Jesus. And when He left, it was not because He abandoned us. It was not with a cry of Ichabod, which means the glory departed. It was not that he abandoned us. Remember what he said? He said two things, two promises. One, I'm going to send you another helper. But the other thing he said is John chapter 14. He starts off the chapter in verse 1 by saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And compare that last verse to verse 18 here. But we're jumping ahead. This is the promise of the presence of God, the Shekinah, the radiance, the glory, the presence of God dwelling in the midst of His people. He's preparing a place for us. What do we know of the glory of God? This is another important term really for us to understand here. It's closely linked with the presence of God dwelling in the flesh. It's linked with this Shekinah, this radiance, this glory, this presence of God. And it is His glory. Glory. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John Frame, who is not dead, by the way. I usually quote from the dead guys, but he's still alive. He has a systematic theology. He writes this, he says, "First, let's review what we know about the glory of God. Glory is God's visible presence among His people. Glory is an adornment." Think about that. Glory is an adornment. He says, "A woman's hair is her crowning glory," 1 Corinthians 11:15 tells us. "Woman is the glory of man," 1 Corinthians 11:7 says that. God always has the adornment of a great light. Light that people often see when they meet God. God's glory was in the cloud that led Israel through the wilderness. It shone in Mount Sinai, and then it came and dwelled in the midst of Israel in the tabernacle and later in the temple. This indwelling presence of God was called the Shekinah, the Hebrew word meaning settle down, abide, dwell. So in the glory, God dwelled as Lord among His people. You remember God's lordship attribute of covenantal presence. That is, His promise to dwell with His people forever. You remember that promise? His glory is a form of that presence. He says in the New Testament, Jesus is God tabernacling with His people. He is our Shekinah. See, God's glory and His presence can't be separated. In the Old Testament, the glory of God is almost seen as mystical, right? It was reflected in the shining face of Moses. It was in a cloud or a pillar of fire. It was seen, for example, in Deuteronomy 5, verse 22, which says, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And He added no more, and He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me." In fact, glory, as an exclamation, to shout glory, was the response of the worshipers in the temple when they faced the presence of God. Psalm 29 tells us that. And when God revealed His glory to Moses in Exodus 33 and 34, we read that His glory was abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And just like Moses, the disciples saw the glory of God as well, but they saw it in Jesus. And we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And when John says "we" there in verse 14, he means that the apostles saw the glory of God. And we have to be a little bit careful here, because in a straightforward reading of the text, the "we" isn't us. What this is saying is that Jesus was a real man, and He was really witnessed. He was seen. Jesus is in the flesh. And the rest of John's gospel elaborates on that. The rest of John's gospel is essentially an authoritative eyewitness account. We have seen God's glory in the flesh. This really isn't just kind of referring to one or two glorious events, like His baptism, when the Spirit descended on Him like a dove, and they heard the voice of God, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That was a glorious event, but it's not only talking about that. It's not only talking about the transfiguration where Peter, James, and John went up on the mountain and saw Jesus in His glorified state, and they heard again the voice of God, "This is my Son, listen to Him." That was glorious, but that's not all it's talking about. It's not even really just talking about His resurrection when they saw Him and ate with Him and listened to Him. It's really referring to all of the life of Christ, including those things. It's everything from the virgin birth and the pronouncement of the angels to His sinless life, to His teachings, the signs that He performed. In fact, John 2:11 says this, "The first of His signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory," turning water into wine. It was to manifest His glory, and His disciples believed in Him, the verse says. And of course, the glory that the apostles witnessed here, it does include His death and His resurrection and His ascension as they stood there watching Him go to heaven. And this is glory that clearly can only be God's. Specifically, this is the glory of the only begotten Son from the Father. John will unpack this glory throughout his book here. But suffice it to say this morning that Jesus is how God shows His glory to the world. Jesus is now how God reveals His glory to humanity. In fact, God says of the coming judgment in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 18 and 19, right at the end of the book of Isaiah, God says this, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations." Jesus is how God declares His glory among the nations. The gospel is how we are to declare His glory among the nations, to proclaim Jesus. And this glorious flesh here, this God tabernacling with His people, was proclaimed by John the Baptizer, says in verse 15, this Old Testament prophet living in New Testament times. It was declared by John the Baptizer. It was given to us through the authoritative voice of a New Testament apostle, John the Apostle. And now as of these verses, what this is saying is that His people no longer look forward to the coming glory, but at Him. They've been waiting for the coming glory of the Lord, and now they see Him. The Word has become flesh, and we have seen His glory. And He is full of grace and truth. Look now at verse 16. "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Grace, this is another one of the important terms here, probably one of the most important terms in Scripture for us to understand who God is, mercy and grace. It's no mistake that grace is repeated several times in this passage, because without this term, we would be unable to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and we would be unable to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and we would be unable to be filled with all the fullness of God without His grace. Back in Exodus 34, verse 6, God described Himself as being abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That phrase, steadfast love and faithfulness, that's essentially what full of grace and truth means. They mean the same thing. See, again, Jesus is the embodiment of steadfast love and faithfulness. Don't miss these connections. In fact, the link between glory, grace and truth and Jesus Christ, that link tells us that the sending of His only begotten Son is the ultimate expression of God's covenantal faithfulness. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus is God's crowning glory. Jesus is God's faithfulness. Jesus is explicit evidence that God is He's a father to His children. For from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Remember verse 14, the Word, it says, is full of grace and truth. And out of that fullness, from the abundance of His steadfast love, we have received grace upon grace. So what is grace? We have received grace upon grace. What is grace? Again, go back to God's description of Himself in Exodus 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. His love is steadfast. It is immovable. It is strong. It withstands the strongest of storms. It is long-suffering. He is slow to anger. He is just, forgiving, yet just. Forgiving and merciful, and yet just. And if His people would just keep their end of the bargain, if they would just keep the covenant, He promised that He would be with them. But they didn't. And yet, he's still faithful. They didn't keep their end of the bargain. They didn't the first time. They made a golden calf before Moses even got down off the mountain. And instead of destroying them, he gave them the law again. He reminded them of his steadfast love and faithfulness. This is the message that he was giving through the prophet Hosea. I mentioned Hosea last week. Just listen to a couple of verses from the first chapter of the book of Hosea. Verse 2 says this, Hosea 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take for yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all." Verses 8 and 9, "And when she had weaned at No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Think about that. But the very next verse, verse 10, they had continually forsaken their covenant. He's saying, just like an adulterous spouse, they'd continually forsaken their covenant, yet God's love, His grace is steadfast, because the very next verse, verse 10, Hosea 1:10 says this, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is what steadfast love, grace, looks like. Yes, he punishes iniquity. He doesn't clear the guilty, right? That would not be just. And in fact, it would make him unjust. But he also gives those who do receive him, who believe in his name, he gives them the right to become children of God. This is grace upon grace. Grace that just builds upon grace. The first grace really was the law. That's what verse 17 talks about. It reveals God's character, and the rest of the Old Testament is proof of his steadfast love and faithfulness. God's law is grace. Sure doesn't feel like grace, I'm sure, especially the ancient Israelites who had to keep it to the letter. But it is grace in that it shows us our need for a Savior. We can't keep all that law. Jesus is grace laid on top of the grace of the law. The law shows us what is required of us if we want to experience His presence, His Shekinah, if we want to be with God. And when we can't keep it, God sends His Shekinah anyway, in Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." He sets us free. This brings us to the final word here, and that really is truth. Truth. The law was given through Moses, verse 17. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, not only is the word full of grace, he's also full of truth. This is his steadfast faithfulness. Steadfast love is His grace. His steadfast faithfulness is His true. It's His covenant-keepingness. It's His faithful words. When Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, he's saying that he is the truth. He is the embodiment of God's faithful words. And the truth is, verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Even Moses, who came closer than most to seeing God, he was prevented from truly seeing God. And until now, God had only been seen in kind of shadows and figures and not in person. But now we see him in Christ. So what do we do with this? The fact that Jesus is the Shekinah, the radiant presence of God, the glory of God in the flesh. Let me let the Apostle Paul apply this for us. He does a good job. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18, he says this. 2 Corinthians 3:12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. If you are a Christian, you have freedom, Paul says, and you are being transformed because you are beholding the glory of the Lord. Because you can see Jesus in the Word. That's why Romans 8:1 is so important for us as Christians. There is therefore now no condemnation. And really, this should be our prayer for one another. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Just pray this prayer for one another. Paul tells the church, he says, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good work and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are beholding the glory of God. The Word, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, the identity of who Jesus is key. That he is a God, the God-man. That he was in the beginning with the Father, that he is God, that he has come in the flesh and dwelt among men, that we have seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, that he is full of grace and truth, steadfast love and faithfulness. This is you, revealing your glory to us through Jesus Christ, your Son. I pray that this would humble us, Lord. That we would understand that we are being transformed. We are being made new. That in us you might be glorified according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.